Well, happy Herute He Skenopagia to you. That's another name for the Feast of Tabernacles in Greek. I thought I'd mention that because I know Mr. Meyer was looking for other names for the Feast of Tabernacles yesterday, so I thought I'd add that. It's interesting that last word, skene, comes from the Greek word skene, which is where we get our word for skin. Skin is what animal skins were, what the tents were made from in those days, so it is very similar to the tabernacle concept that we have in Hebrew for the name. A little something to add to what Mr. Meyer was covering yesterday. You know, as Christians, sometimes we are thinking about the days ahead, the time ahead of us, the coming kingdom of God, and what will Christians, those who have been made spirit and children of God during that period of time, what will they be doing during the millennium? And so I shortened the title to What Will You Do, from What Will You Be Doing in the Kingdom of God under Jesus Christ during that period of time. You know, we think about the things that we could be doing. Maybe some of the time we kind of reflect and think, well, what will I be doing? How will I be helping in that kingdom? What will be the things that I'll be doing? And we, as spiritual children of God, will probably have some work to do in regard to what He is doing. Certainly will assist Him in terms of putting down all of the rebellion and the wars and all of the things that will be taking place at His return, preparing for His kingdom to come, preparing for Him to take over and to rule. And we'll be part of that process. And then, of course, there'll be an atonement needed to bring human beings into reconciliation with God. Those are some of the preliminary things that will be taking place immediately as Jesus Christ returns to this earth. But notice there's a familiar scripture, I think, in the New Testament where Jesus Christ talks about some of what we may be helping with in that regard. It's kind of figurative, but it's a parable that He gave. And He gave it in Luke 19, if you want to turn over there. He gave it in the house of Zacchaeus, who was a tax collector. In Luke 19, verses 12 through 15, it begins, "Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And so he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, 'Do business till I come.' But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, 'We will not have this man to reign over us.' And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every one of them had gained in trading or by trading. What, you may ask, is a mina? Well, a mina is probably worth, I don't know, something in the vicinity of maybe 100 denarii. And a denarii, of course, is another Greek word or another Greek amount. But the mina is probably worth about 4 months' worth of wages, maybe something in that vicinity. There's controversy about what it means, but that's basically the amount. So it's a large investment that this master was giving to his disciples or to his followers to profit from. You probably know this story pretty well, but it was a pretty big investment that he was making in them. And so we see, if you read on a little bit here, it says, so we see one servant receives 10 minas, and another servant receives 5 minas, and then a final servant receives 1. Notice verses 16 and 17, though. Then came the first, saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, Well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. The master, a type of Jesus Christ, eventually returns and asks each of them how much their minas have gained, or how profitable were these servants. What do they do with what he had given to them, whether we call it talents or minas or whatever that they've been given? The first gained 10, the second 5, and the last one, of course, didn't gain anything because he was unprofitable, and so the rewards given to them were authority over cities. 10 cities, 5 cities, the last one unfortunately wasn't productive and he had what was given to him taken away. It's significant that we as Christians also await our Master's return, Jesus Christ, as well. And it's also significant that each one who received a reward received authority over cities. Cities. And indeed, the millennium of Christ's rule on this earth, there are going to be a lot of cities. A lot of cities that will need leadership from the children of God. Hopefully, you and me will be among those children of God that will be doing that. Let's ask a slightly different question than before. What will be the first things you will do in your 10 cities, or your 5 cities, or 1 city, or however many it is that you receive? We've probably thought about it in the past. We've usually simply come to the conclusion, well, you know, I'm sure Jesus Christ will tell us what we should do, or assume that he'll tell us all that we need to be doing. And that's probably true, and undoubtedly we'll receive instruction from him or those who are in charge of the nations over which we'll have cities perhaps in, will give us the details of what he wants us to do. But how much detail do they have time to give you? And how prepared are you to carry out those instructions? People all over the earth are going to need attention as the Great Tribulation comes to an end. And so the question I have for you is, are you planning ahead? Are you thinking about what's coming? How will you serve the people in the kingdom of God? In thinking about that question, I thought it might be good or might be wise for me to lay out some direction even for myself. You know, what will I do with that responsibility? How will I test those things and do those things and carry out those instructions? Now, you may have already thought through some areas on your own, but those who have not, let me lay out some of the things that I've thought about that I might ought to be planning and doing and being prepared to do. As I don't know what cities or city I may end up with guiding, I'll just assume it's a city in Israel, as they're gathered back to Palestine from the four corners of the globe. And with that, let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 10 and look at that. There are a number of scriptures that talk about that return of Israel. Isaiah 10, verses 20 and 21. And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as have escaped out of the house of Jacob will never again depend on him who defeated them, but will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. Now, God says here there will be a remnant that will return to him. It doesn't specify specifically where they return to here, but there are other verses that do. And one of them happens to be in Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 17. Jeremiah 3, verse 17. He says, At that time Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. In those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given as an inheritance to your fathers. But I said, how can I put among, or how can I, how can you I'm sorry, how can I put you among the children and give you a pleasant land, a beautiful heritage of the hosts of nations? And I said, you shall call me my father and not turn away from me. Israel and Judah will return to the land of Israel. And at this time, they won't have to be removed for disobedience. They won't have to be taken away somewhere else. But they will remain in that land, and they will not turn away from their God. Why? Well, because the Holy Spirit is going to become available. As many as want it. And God's calling is going to be available to everyone. They'll begin to learn. Go over to Isaiah 11. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 11 and 12. And verse 16, I think we'll cover as well. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathos and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. In verse 16, there will be a highway for the remnant of his people who will be left from Assyria, as it was for Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. We might call this a second great exodus. These verses are very clear that the remnant of Israel and Judah, the peoples of modern Israel, will have been scattered in captivity after the Great Tribulation. As Jesus Christ returns, they will need to be moved to Palestine. They will need to come back to the land of Israel as soon as it can be arranged. And this second exodus will end up right where the first one did, in the land, in the promised land of Israel, or what we call Palestine today. The modern nation of Israel is only a part of that actual area. So it's Palestine that will be filled up with Israelites, modern Israelites living there. Isaiah 27, verse 13. Isaiah 27, verse 13. It says, so it shall be in that day. The great trumpet will be blown. They will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria. And they who are outcasts in the land of Egypt and shall worship the Lord in the holy mountain or in the holy mount of at Jerusalem. Those in captivity at the end of the Great Tribulation and return of Jesus Christ, who were about to perish in those various lands and outcasts in them, will be returning to the Lord in Israel and Palestine and Jerusalem. Although it doesn't tell us where they will live for sure, it does certainly sum up where the captives have been of modern Israel and the vicinity where they're going to end up. In Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 3, Isaiah 2, beginning in verse 2, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Two important things to note here in reference to the millennium. Number one, of course, God's house, his temple, will be established on the mountain, and all nations shall flow to it. Certainly Israel will be gathered to live in Palestine, as we know, or already read from Isaiah 11, verses 10 and 11. But secondly, God is going to teach us, or teach all those who are alive at that time, of his ways. How will he do that? Well, I suspect the teaching will emanate from Jerusalem and go out to the rest of the world, but primarily by you and me, the children of God. Spirit beings at that time. I don't think there will be a lot of technology at that point in time, at least not initially, or at least until man learns how to control it and to build it without polluting. First thing, before people even begin arriving in Palestine, is that some of the land, or the land has to be distributed. They have to have a destination to come to. The land has to be distributed to the people of God, or to the human beings at that point in time. Whatever system Christ sets up to distribute that land. You know, if you go back to the Old Testament, you look at what Joshua did in Joshua 13 to 21. He spends almost 9 chapters distributing the land to the people. That's a lot of time spent in the scriptures talking about the distribution of the land. It'll be a pretty big job, I suspect. I don't know who will be doing it or how God plans on having it done. Maybe Joshua will be the one who does it again. I don't know. But future Israelites will need to have a destination to come to. And at the same time, arrangements will have to be made to move them from wherever they are. Over all the whole globe, you know, there some of them will be in Germany, maybe, and EU countries, and the Middle East, and who knows? Some remaining, maybe, in the United States, and Canada, and Australia, and other places. There will be Israelites in a lot of places, I suspect, all scattered around the world. They have to be moved back to Palestine. They may need some special type of help. They will need transportation, perhaps. I don't know. Certainly for the elderly, maybe. Or God will have to heal those who are unable to walk, unable to get there by walking long distances. They may be dirt poor. They may have nothing to their name. But various sons of God are going to have to work with these individuals and these families and help them along the way, to prepare for the trip, to provide perhaps the water or the food they may need along the way, and shelters, tents, booths, whatever we want to call them. God may have to allow manna to fall again in order to feed them until food production can be started again so that people aren't starving. Some may have to be issued tents along the way to live in. You know, there may not be vehicles to carry them in. If you think about war or modern types of warfare, we have EMP devices that can knock out vehicles and everything electronic and everything mechanical. During that course of time or during the Great Tribulation, there may not be much of anything that's working. It will be a trek for most of these people to return to Palestine. We don't even know at this point what the geography of the Mediterranean area will look like after the Great Tribulation. There will be lots of physical cleanup, lots of organization, lots of planning that's necessary. There will be a need to clean up the earth on a massive scale. Once people are settled in an area, they will begin to perhaps be able to grow food again and then begin planting and harvesting, and maybe work parties will have to go out between the planting and the harvesting in order to clean up, in order to repair what can be repaired and to tear down what can't be repaired. Risky things like unexploded bombs and chemical spills and all of those kinds of things that people will encounter, the sons of God are going to have to intervene and begin to help clean those things up lest it endanger the lives of the humans. And, of course, God will probably be involved in cleaning up the air, perhaps the water, and maybe the soil, so that it will be productive again. There is only so much weakened and decimated and exhausted human beings can do in that process, at least in the beginning. But alongside this physical cleanup, this organization, excuse me, and planning, these Israelites will need to understand what is happening to them. A basic understanding of what the Bible says of what Jesus Christ's reign on this earth is all about their opportunity and to be part of the kingdom of God eventually. They need to learn those things. Go to Isaiah chapter 30 for a moment. We read this scripture quite frequently at the feast. Isaiah 30, verses 20 and 21. I want to look at it in a slightly different light. It says, "And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore. But your eyes shall see your teachers. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, 'This is the way, walk in it,' whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left." We've used those verses in the past to kind of show a passive involvement with human beings by spirit beings. But I believe in the early millennium there's going to be a lot of active involvement with people. A spiritual education process has to be an essential part of what's going on and what's being done from the very beginning. And it might even take precedence over some of the physical needs. These people will have to come to an understanding, or at least enough of an understanding of God's plan, in order to be even willing to go up to Palestine for the feast, or much less to actually move there. It will undoubtedly take some time and teaching before some will make a commitment like that. And that may mean that the first city I might be responsible for could be in southern Germany, or in Austria, or Nice, France, or Oslo, Norway, or who knows exactly where Israelites have been scattered to, wherever Israelites are. And I may have to spend some time in a city there that is composed of primarily Israelites, captives who've been in slavery, but many of whom are not even close to being willing or even physically able to return to the land of Israel. They may not really be sure of what they need or want as they are recovering from the Great Tribulation. It may take some time to just recover enough physical strength to be able to walk. Certainly God can and will allow healing. And certainly that will take place, I'm sure, but I don't know his plans for each and every individual human being either. But their spiritual education will have to become the primary focus. The primary focus of what's going on. Now, they may have needs like water and food and other things. We may have to provide some of those things initially until food production can continue, until the waters are cleaned up well enough to drink. You, brethren, will need to get to know the people in your city or cities to find out what their needs are. And how will you and I convince them that they really want to move to Palestine, to Jerusalem? How persuasive can you be? How convincingly can you portray God's plan and their part in that plan so that it excites people, gets them turned on to the idea of, boy, I could be in Palestine. I could go to the feast right there in Jerusalem where Jesus Christ is at. That stimulates, you know, their desire if you're stimulated. If you're excited about it, but you have to be excited in order to convey that excitement to somebody else. Are you excited about being a son of God in the kingdom of God? I hope so. We ought to be. It's going to be a big job, and it's not going to be a job for sissies. Many years ago, I served as an elder in New York City and Manhattan and the Bronx and Westchester County. And my week was usually composed of about 3 days of visiting straight and seeing as many people as I could, sometimes as many as 8 a day, if I could get to that many people and travel between their homes and get to them and their places of residence. There were 9 million people in our church area. 9 million Americans. We had so many requests for first-time visits, we could not keep up with them all. We couldn't get to them all. So we did our best to get to as many as we possibly could. And as a physical human being, it was exhausting trying to get to and deal with and counsel and talk with that many people as a physical being. I was exhausted when I got home every day. A lot more as a physical human being, but thankfully in the kingdom of God, I can be a spirit being. I won't get tired. I won't get exhausted as I do now typically when I get older. Maybe you will have the ability to see more people than that. I hope so. As a spirit being, we can probably get to a lot of people in one day. If not, we can at least get them perhaps to come to one location and they can be spoken to and dealt with and helped maybe for a couple of hours a day in exchange for a little food and water that they may need, that they'd be willing to come and listen and learn for a few hours, and maybe in time willing to listen and learn even more than that. And maybe in time we can get them to come to a service on the Sabbath day and to listen to what's being taught and understanding as they begin to gather and understand what's happening, and as the calling begins to really affect them and they begin to move toward God, begin to understand how important it is to seek God and to come to know Him. Some things we ought to consider and think about. Are we prepared for them? Are we prepared to speak to them? Are we prepared to excite them, to make them see what we've seen that made us want to be part of God's church and to become a part of that kingdom and to become His children? Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 16. There are a couple of verses there that I want to discuss. Actually, verse 11 and verse 14. Look at them maybe a little differently than we have in the past. Deuteronomy 16, verse 11. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter and your male servant and your female servant, the Levite who is within your gates, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are among you, at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make His name abide. Verse 16, and you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter and your male servant, your female servant, the Levite, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates. I want you to pay particular attention to the word stranger in both those verses. We are to bring the stranger up to the feast with us now. Have you ever thought about it as children of God that you're going to be bringing strangers, a lot of strangers, with you up to Jerusalem from your cities, from your locations, wherever you're at, encouraging them to go up to the feast and maybe walking with those who are walking all the way from Assyria or Germany or the EU countries or wherever they were left, that you can help bring them up to the feast? And maybe, just maybe, while they're at the feast, they may have the desire to say, well, you know, I wouldn't mind owning a little land here as God begins to improve the soil and begins to improve the productivity in that area. Israel won't be quite the desert that it has been for so long as God begins to change those things. And the land will become a little more attractive. And people may say, well, you know, I'm up here for the feast. I'm really enjoying the feast. I want to move up here. So they may want to make an appointment with Joshua and say, hey, how much land could I have? And where could I have some land if I move up here? How will I be able to settle up here? You know, be they Israelite or whatever. Can I have some land? And maybe make that appointment to schedule themselves to find a destination that they can then move to Palestine. And of course, along the way, we're going to have to be there to help them along the way as well. How much have you thought about what you may be doing in the early millennial time as a spiritual child of God? I hope at this point, I hope at this point you're seeing what I'm seeing, and that is how there are some enormous complexities of bringing this world into a knowledge of the truth and the way of God, and bringing them successfully into the millennium and the rule of Jesus Christ. They won't be complex for us as spirit beings, but there are a lot of things and a lot of needs that a lot of people are going to have. And we will need to help them with those, and we'll be like a father over some of them. Now, we could just skip over that and say and speculate that, well, God can just miraculously move everybody to Jerusalem or to Palestine. But God doesn't work like that. He doesn't perform unnecessary miracles. You know, he could have moved all of Israel out of Egypt directly to the Promised Land and just set them down at the Jordan River and said, enter the land. But he didn't do that, did he? Because there were a lot of lessons to learn along the way. And I think there will be a lot of lessons for people to learn along the way in the early millennium, too, as they return to the land of Israel. We've always viewed a particular section of Scripture called the Shema in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9, as applying to us teaching our children and passing on God's laws and his way of life to our children. But in a way, the humans on this earth will be like our children as we walk along the way from captivity with them to the land of Palestine and the millennium as well. There will be opportunity to teach along the way. If you look at Deuteronomy 6, verse 7, it says, you shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You're going to be doing that with people who are returning to Palestine, many of whom will be called at that point in time and will be relishing what they can learn about God. And this move to Palestine will be exciting for them. And I hope you can make it exciting for them as well. So what do we learn from all this? Well, this feast is to help us to visualize and to see the coming kingdom in a little bit more reality, I guess, or a little bit more detail. And to learn all we can so that we can pass it on to others. Hopefully, we're also learning that we should each be mentally preparing ourselves so that we can take advantage of that, so that we can be in that kingdom and be the teachers and take these responsibilities on and preparing and helping others to take part and ultimately be in the kingdom themselves. But perhaps the biggest lesson we can learn from it is that we need to be sure that we're there, that we are living in a way that pleases God right now, that we're learning as much as we can to be able to pass it on to other people. We will become priests in the kingdom of God. Priests serve their God. The primary role of a priest is to serve God. But in the early part of the millennium, the greatest service that I can see that God is going to need is for us to be serving all of the people on this earth that are left alive after the Great Tribulation, who need to be taught God's way of life. At least until such time as there are teachers who become part of the physical human beings. But that may take some time. Isaiah 14, verse 1 says, for the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will still choose Israel and settle them in their own land. the strangers will be joined with them, and they will cling to the house of Jacob. How can we not want to be a part of that? Perhaps the best conclusion I can give you to all that we're talking about here this morning is found in Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel 36 and verse 24. Ezekiel 36 and verse 24. For I will take you from among the nations, father you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols, and I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will keep my judgments and do them. I look forward to the time when this is coming, when this is going to happen, every human being on this earth. Then you shall dwell in the land that I will give to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Are you preparing yourself to be such a servant to the people of God? And to serve these Israelites, Gentiles, regardless of who they may are, that are occupying the earth, surviving after the Great Tribulation and the beginning of God's kingdom on this earth? Are you prepared to serve them? Are you prepared to help renew them in God's knowledge and in His way of life? And to help those who are newly reconciled to God for the first time? I'm excited. I want to be part of that. I hope you do too. It will be a time of service, of great service to human beings who are in great need. I hope to see you there.